We looked at 1 Peter 4:8 in depth, and I gave a homework assignment to memorize the verse, and now comes the judgment. Now comes the accountability. We're going to say it all together. So no peeking in your text. Look up here. I want to see everybody's eyes. Look up here at me, and let's say it all together. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love... Good, good. You get passing grades, passing grades. Good job, everyone. Well, now turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. We're going to get through the rest of 1 Peter chapter 4 today, and I've entitled the message, The New Normal. I had the great privilege of growing up in a home where I had Christian parents, and they were discerning, and they saw through the prosperity gospel. Nevertheless, I was introduced to the prosperity gospel through my extended family. I was taught to name it and claim it with regards to my desires for health, wealth, and happiness. There was a sense of entitlement modeled for me where we were sons and daughters of the King, and therefore we were entitled to experience only good things. And I was taught with regard to suffering that suffering is incompatible with the Christian life. In fact, if you were suffering, the big problem was that you just didn't have enough faith. I rejected that teaching as a young man. I still reject it. Becoming an adopted son or daughter of the King doesn't exempt us from suffering. But even apart from the prosperity gospel, even those of us who see through that, we can still fall into this trap of thinking that if we're suffering, it must be some sign of divine disfavor, right? I mean, you think about Job's friends. They fell into that. Or the Pharisees, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. It's an easy trap for us to fall into. But for the Christians who received this letter from Peter, they were suffering not because they didn't have enough faith. Actually, they were suffering because of their faith. It was precisely because of their faith in Jesus that they were experiencing pushback from the culture around them. And Peter wants to address that kind of suffering in the paragraph we come to this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but if I could design my perfect week, I would design it so that everybody celebrated my presence, so that all of my ideas ruled the day. Other taxpayers would pay to build roads that they chose not to drive on. I would always have a full stomach, eating whatever I wanted, but without gaining any weight. And I would have plenty of downtime to entertain myself. And I can see from the looks on some of your faces that you probably would design a week similar to mine. Now, the Lord has been very gracious to me, but I have never experienced that perfect week. And I believe there's a reason for that biblically. I have a loving Heavenly Father. I have a loving Heavenly Father who knows that that kind of week would not be good for my spiritual development. And so when it comes to suffering, I think often we like to think of suffering as something we need to avoid at all costs or fix as quickly as possible so life can get back to normal. But God has called each of us to a new normal that doesn't focus on the kind of comfort and pleasure and ease and control that we would have if we were sovereign, a new normal that is so captivated by God's love and forgiveness and grace that we would willingly endure some suffering and kickback from people around us for following Christ. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, everybody has to face suffering. We live in a fallen world. It's the plight of mankind in this life. But God calls those who follow His Son to an added layer of suffering, the kind of suffering that comes from being connected to Jesus. And He offers us, on the other side, though, of that suffering, the comfort that for the Christian, suffering is both normal and purposeful. Now, the fact that it's normal doesn't make it great, but it does mean we shouldn't be surprised or shocked by it. It means that we can have more realistic expectations about what we're going to face in the time that remains here on earth. Now, the fact that it's purposeful, that gives us hope, because it gives us hope that God can use the sufferings we go through for good in our own lives to shape us, but also good in the lives of the other people around us. Let's read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 together, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as an evildoer, make sure then that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We're nearing the end of Peter's letter here. And in the end of the letter, Peter does something that's interesting. He refers back to themes that we've already talked about in earlier chapters. But in earlier chapters, he gave a lot more explanation. Now he refers back to themes with shorter statements, and he uses more and more commands because there's a greater sense of urgency. In the paragraph we come to today, he uses 5 commands. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were back in chapters like 2 and 3, we could read a paragraph this long, and there may not be a command, or there might only be one command. But he gives 5 commands because there's a greater sense of urgency. He trusts that we understand these themes he's referring back to, and he wants to give us marching orders for how to live the Christian life. And so today, we come to 5 commands in this paragraph, and what I want to do with them is structure our outline along the lines of those commands. Now, if you notice in your outline, there's actually 6 points. I've added 1 point of my own, which is, I'll explain it when we get there. But I think there's an idea that Peter really wants us to understand that helps us with obeying these commands. Let's look at the first command in verse 12. It's to not be surprised by suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So the command here is, do not be surprised. And that word strange at the end of the verse, it comes from the same root word in Greek as the command to not be surprised. So really, Peter says, don't be surprised twice. And that idea of something surprising or something strange carries with it the idea of experience something that seems extraordinary, not normal, out of the ordinary. And if you think of suffering as something out of the ordinary or strange, what Peter is saying is you're not thinking about life the way you should. You're not being realistic about the life we live in, but you're also not tracking with who God is, who you are, and what God is doing in the here and now. The degree to which you respond to suffering with shock and surprise is the degree to which you need to grow in understanding what God's agenda is for you in this world. I mean, think about it for a moment. If what God has been working on all along is your present comfort and ease and pleasure, then his plan is a massive failure. Don't say amen. It'll sound like you're bitter. Right? But you have to admit, right? If that's all God was working for, my present happiness and my pleasures and my control, then his plan's a massive failure. Surely he has to be working on an agenda that's different than that. And he is. In the Bible, we read that he's working on an agenda to make all things new and to bring about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where one day all suffering will be completely done away with. But in the here and now, until that day comes, he leaves you in a world that is fallen, and he uses the suffering you face for good purposes. Before we came to Christ, we used to do everything we could to avoid suffering and to pursue our pleasures. But now that we're in Christ, Peter presents suffering as the new normal in the sense that some suffering is to be expected, and it's to be expected for 3 reasons. First, Some suffering is to be expected because God has chosen for you to temporarily remain in a fallen world. That's not an accident. That's not a miscalculation on God's part. God means for his children, once they're born again, to shine the light of Jesus in a sin-cursed world, but to also be sanctified and transformed and changed through some of the difficulties and obstacles they face in this world. Second, you're going to face some suffering because of your identity with Christ. The night he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, what will they call his followers?" And I think some of you have experienced this maybe in low-key ways. We don't want to be melodramatic about what we face as American Christians because there's many Christians around the globe facing much worse persecution than anything that we face. But you have perhaps, experienced some rejection, maybe by a family member because you live differently and that makes them feel uncomfortable. Or maybe in the workplace, you refuse to participate in some very profitable corruption. And so your coworkers or your boss reject you. Or maybe you felt the tension of having different values and a different allegiance in the middle of a university campus. And the dynamic behind that is this. When you step out of a life and that way of living that says, it's my own life, I'll live it however I want to, I'm the master of my own fate, I'll live according to my wisdom and make my own rules, I will choose my own identity right down to choosing which gender I choose to identify with. When you step out of living that way of life, the people who still live that way are going to despise you. That's just the way it is. And the third reason that we're going to experience some suffering is because God intends to use that difficulty to transform us. Look at the opening of verse 12 again. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Now that word testing, it doesn't mean to take like an academic exam. It's from the word of it's from the world of metallurgy. And taken together with fiery ordeal, what that should remind you of is what Peter said back in chapter 1 about God using trials to refine us like a precious metal. You see, when a miner digs up some kind of precious or useful metal, it's in its ore state. It's mixed with other minerals and other elements. And so what a refiner will do is they'll take that metal and they'll boil it down. And those other trace elements and minerals will float to the top of the molten metal, and we call it dross, and he'll skim that off, and he'll purify that sample of gold, or, in ancient times they worked with iron for building materials, right? And the reason that you do that is because when metal is found in its ore state, that those other trace elements rob the metal of its beauty if you're using it for decorative purposes, and those other trace elements also rob the metal of its strength, like a piece of iron. You got to refine it so that it won't be brittle because of those other elements that have been mixed with it. And in ancient times, the refiner knew that the metal had been sufficiently refined when he could look down in that liquid metal and see his reflection. And I love that as an illustration of what God is doing with us spiritually. He's refining us until he can see a reflection of his own character in us. And so suffering is not a sign necessarily of divine disapproval. Suffering is actually a sign of God's refining grace in your life. Suffering isn't a sign of his indifference or his inattention. It's actually a sign of your inclusion in his great redemptive plan. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines so that we may share in his holiness. God has a purpose. And Peter's words at the end of verse 12 highlight the purposefulness of this, not just that it comes upon you for your testing, but even the words in the last sentence. He says, as if some strange thing were happening to you. Were happening to you carries the idea in Greek of were happening to you by chance. This isn't like some random thing. This isn't by chance. These trials are purposeful. The painful experience of being rejected or mocked for Christ is meant to purge and refine you. And so Peter would say, in essence, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't think of facing trials as some kind of strange thing. In fact, when you think about the bigger picture of what God is accomplishing in you through those trials, you should rejoice. That's the second command, verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Suffering rejection for Christ puts you in solidarity with Christ. And what happens is your life story then follows his life story. So for Christ, in his incarnation, first he had to suffer, then he entered into his glory, right? Same thing for the Christian. In this life, we face some suffering. We need to be purged and refined. And then in the next life, we receive glory and honor and praise and a joy that's inexpressible. And I think there's a beautiful picture of this kind of rejoicing in the middle of persecution and difficulty in Acts chapter 5. There's this scene in Acts 5 where the apostles are taken into custody by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has them flogged and then warns them not to keep speaking out about Christ and then releases them. And this is what Luke says in Acts 5. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing, there's our word, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, we see that, and I think we understand that, right? We understand, we like seeing that picture of them rejoicing, but for us, it's a lot harder, right? I admit that I get flunking grades at rejoicing in the middle of suffering. It's just hard. But I think that I had an epiphany over Thanksgiving break, and I think I'm maybe making a baby step in the right direction. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I gave you a homework assignment with the Discovering Wonderful Things worksheet. And I would not give you an assignment and then not do it myself. That would be bad form as a pastor, right? So Monday of Thanksgiving week, I sat down. I was in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I actually made that section about God refining us through trials my meditation. And each Thanksgiving, I like to come up with one thing in particular that I'm thankful for that I record each year. And I look back to previous years because I don't want to just give thanks for the same thing over and over and over again, right? I want to thank God maybe for something I haven't given him thanks for in the past. And I can't remember a single Thanksgiving where I've ever thanked God for the trials he's put me through. And so right then and there, if you remember the homework assignment, you're supposed to record one observation, one interpretation, one application, and then you're supposed to pray it back to God. Well, in the section where you pray back to God, I took a little bit of time and I just rehearsed some of the trials and hurts I've been through. I went back like 20 years, okay, like 10, 20 years ago, things I've gone through, disappointments, rejections, and I was thanking God for the way that he's used those in my life for good or the lessons I learned from them. And I think it's easier for us to do that with things that are in the distant past. Usually it's less emotional, but also with the passage of time, you have a better perspective, right, to look back on those things. And so doing that exercise, I think, was really, really good for my soul. Now, that doesn't mean that just because I can rejoice over a trial that happened 20 years ago that I've had closure on and can see a lot of the story, that doesn't mean I'm doing a good job rejoicing in trials right now. But I think it's a step for us in the right direction. And what Peter reminds us of here in verse 13 is the direction all of this is heading. This is all heading to a point that will culminate in the return of our Lord. That's what he means when he talks about the revelation of Christ's glory. And so what that should remind us of is this. It may seem hard to imagine now, but a day is coming when Christ will make all things new. There will be no more suffering. And in the future, we will experience a weight of glory and of joy that will so overwhelm every suffering we've faced that we will consider the intensity of our joy to be 100 times greater than any painful thing we went through. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We believe in eternity, and we believe that every moment of suffering we face now is marching towards a glory that will completely heal every painful thing we've ever experienced. But Peter doesn't just give us the hope of future joy to kind of help us and buoy us in the middle of our sufferings. He tells us about a present comfort and help that we receive in the middle of sufferings in verse 14. He says, "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now that word reviled, it means to denounce someone, to heap up insults on them, you know, kind of to mock them. You think of belittling, sarcastic, dismissive language, for instance, that gets used on Facebook and social media. That happens all the time. That's what we mean by reviling. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this word, this same word, right? He says, "You're blessed if people revile you because of your connection to him for two reasons, because your reward in heaven is great and because it puts you in good company with the prophets who were also reviled in their own generation." But here, Peter gives a different reason you're blessed. The reason you're blessed here is because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Well, what does that mean? Well, hopefully in your translation in verse 14, the word Spirit is capitalized because the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going to give you a blessing, and here's the blessing. The Holy Spirit rests on you. Now, I'm a pretty literal thinker, so I picture maybe the Holy Spirit like a dove, you know, resting on you. And I'm just like, Peter, that's not helping, man. That's not comforting at all. That's not what it means in Greek. It doesn't mean like, it's not a physical, you know, like they rest on you. The idea is that the Holy Spirit will give you a supernatural peace and refreshment and rest in your soul when you're reviled for Christ's sake. That's what's going on. There is a special comfort God gives to those who go through the experience of being rejected for Christ, that those who aren't experiencing rejection, they don't get to experience, they don't experience it because they don't need that grace in the moment that they're in, right? And so there's a present comfort. The present comfort is if you go through this, you won't be alone. The Holy Spirit will be with you, and he will minister to you a special rest, a special peace, a special refreshment in the middle of that difficult situation. Now, here's what the commands to not be surprised but rejoice instead add up to. At some point in the future, you're going to face some derision, right, for following Jesus, and you'll tend to either be shocked by it or understand what God is up to and rejoice in it. And you need to start thinking ahead. You need to make a decision now about how you want to respond and prepare for that. You have to prepare yourselves. And I don't recommend just choosing to coast through the Christian life, not make a commitment, and be surprised. Because if you just decide, whatever, you know, bless Pastor Chris, he's trying hard, but I'm just going to do my own thing. If you choose to be surprised, then what's going to happen is in the moment when you face this, you're probably not going to respond in the heroic, truth-telling way that you want to respond, right? When you're surprised by events and you have to sort of improvise what you're going to do, you don't always respond the way that you would like. But if you prepare to rejoice ahead of time, I think it will help you respond when you face this in a way that glorifies God and stands up for the truth. Now, the third command that comes to us is in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If you're going to suffer, it shouldn't be because you're a troublemaker. If you end up in prison for a crime that you commit, you shouldn't like kid yourself that you're some kind of martyr, right? You shouldn't be sitting in the jail cell saying, "Well, first there was Jesus, and then there was Martin Luther King Jr., and now there's me." It's like, no. You're an evildoer. You're an evildoer who names Christ. Like, you should be ashamed of yourself that you named Christ and you did this. And what Peter is doing, I think, is very pastoral here. He knows how easy it is for us, in a desperate attempt to, like, hold on to some sense of our own virtue, to try and kid ourselves that we're suffering for Jesus when we're not. And sometimes Christians do that. Sometimes there's Christians who say they're suffering for Jesus, but they're just not. You know, I said something to my coworker, and now they're avoiding me. Well, what did you say? Oh, I spoke truth to them. No, you were rude and belligerent. You know, and maybe you spoke some truth, but you spoke it with poor timing in the wrong way. Like, it just, we got to realize that as Christians, we can still do evil. We still have sin that tempts us, and we have to wrestle with that. So maybe I could say it this way. Just as it is possible for a Christian to winsomely and courageously stand up for the gospel and be reviled for it, so it is also possible for a Christian to commit sin but pretend that they're a martyr. And we don't want to go down that path. What's so striking to me about these crimes that Peter mentions is the way they seem to drop off in intensity. Does it seem that way to you? He mentions murder and then theft and then being an evildoer, which in Greek was like a way of, it was like criminal activity, you know, committing a felony. And then he talks about being a troublesome meddler. And you're like, meddling? I mean, nobody likes it when other people meddle, like in our business. Like, we don't like that. But there's nothing on the books for that. Like, no one's going to go to prison for that. Like, it's not like criminal activity. And I wonder if what Peter is doing here is, I wonder if he noticed this as a particular problem in the churches of Asia Minor. And so he's calling it out because he sees it as a specific sin that they're dealing with in the culture of their own churches. But in contrast to suffering as a criminal that's committed crimes while naming Christ, verse 16 gives the next command, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name." Now, Peter experienced this, right? Peter experienced being ashamed of his connection to Christ. There was one particular night where he was ashamed, and it led to him denying his Lord. And so what he's saying here is a warning that's really important, I think, for two kinds of Christians. This is really important for people who live in honor, shame-based cultures, which is not so much America, but people who live in shame-based cultures, this is a big deal. This is trying to help you not be ashamed of Christ if you're in a situation where the majority culture around you rejects him and treats Christians like they're a threat to the common good. But also, this is for people pleasers. Let me speak to those of you who are a people pleaser as a fellow recovering people pleaser. Yes, you should want to build good relationships. Yes, in church and work and whatever other organizations you belong to, you should want to build communities of love and understanding with other people. But you can't put your sense of inner peace in the hands of others. If you do that, particularly in a context where the majority reject Christ, it is a spiritually deadly thing because your desire for the affirmation and approval of others can lead you to deny Christ, just as Peter did. And that's not a path you want to go down. So don't be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And don't be ashamed of Christ if you have to suffer for following him. If you're going to suffer, you don't want to suffer as an evildoer. And if you suffer for Christ, don't be ashamed of him. Now, there is what I'm going to call here a fifth directive. It's not a command, but in verses 17 and 18, Peter gives us a truth that we need to humbly embrace, that I think will help us embrace the rest of what he's saying in this passage. He says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, I admit, when I came across these two verses in my study, I was like, oh, I got to figure out what these mean, because these are the verses that threw me for a loop this week. Here's what I think might be happening in the flow of what Peter is saying. I think he might be saying, if you suffer for Christ, don't be ashamed of him, but be comforted, because it's time for judgment to start with the household of God. And my response is, that's not comforting at all. The fact that judgment begins with us, that's, what kind of comfort is that, Peter? Help me out. So we got to wrestle with this. We got to understand it. The word judgment here, the word we're translating judgment, it doesn't mean judging in order to condemn. It's used in Greek, and it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, often to speak of God purging and cleansing his people. It's used in Malachi to talk about God's plan for purging the priesthood in Israel so that he has better worship in the temple service. So this is about cleansing, purifying. Maybe another way we could say it is, the idea here is the idea of discipline. And here's how it works. God loves his sons and daughters. And because he loves his sons and daughters, he is not happy about the sin that still remains in our hearts. And so because he's a holy God who quests for his people to be holy, he visits us with discipline in order to change us. He sticks his nose deep into the corners of our business with an agenda to transform us and make us different. And what this verse is doing is, it's just another way of looking back at that refining grace in chapter 1 that we talked about earlier. As Christians, we need to humbly confess that we still need the grace of refinement. There is still sin in our lives that needs to be purged. And there are many instruments God uses in order to restrain sin in the world and in order to purge and cleanse his people. For the Christian, God uses his word, the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ to convict us. He brings conviction on us in an effort to help us change. He uses suffering like this passage is talking about. But for all of us, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, he uses the conscience he's given us and parents and government to help restrain evil in the world and push us down healthier paths. Now, our culture doesn't like the word judgment. And I admit, I don't like the word judgment much either. But I think there's a word that we could all agree on and actually come to a consensus with. I think there's a word that Christians and all the non-Christians, including the secular humanist and the postmodernist, I think there's a word that we could all agree on and have some consensus on. It's the word accountability. We all want to see, for instance, corrupt politicians be held accountable. Well, in order for them to be held accountable, that implies two things. Somebody has to make an evaluation about whether or not they've been corrupt, and there have to be some consequences. That's just another way of talking about judgment, but I think it's a word that we're more at home with. So, accountability. Each of us needs accountability, and we need to humbly confess that we need the accountability that a God-given conscience that's informed through the Word of God, and when we were younger, our parents, and now that we're older, our government gives us. We all need that accountability. When I was in junior high, I was the quarterback of our football team, and one of my favorite plays to run was the option. I loved the option because I got to run with the football. And if you don't know football, in the option, the quarterback takes the ball, and the way we ran it, runs around the outside of the line of scrimmage, and he has a running back running behind him that he can pitch the ball to, and the play can continue. Of course, the defense sees this right, so if they cover the running back, then the quarterback can run up the field, which is what I wanted to do. There were times when I was going to get tackled, and I didn't pitch it because I wanted to, you know, I wanted to run with the football. I was selfish. I was in junior high, okay? I was selfish. But I remember the first game of our eighth grade year, very first game, coach called an option. I was delighted. I kept the ball, scored a touchdown. I came back to the sideline after scoring a touchdown, and coach yelled at me, "Krupp, quit jogging." And I'm like, "Coach, what's your problem? I scored." And he came right over me. He grabbed me, got in my face, and said, "Yeah, you scored against the worst team in the division. If you jog like that next week, you won't even make it to the line of scrimmage." And I got the picture, right? When coach comes down on you, you get it, right? And so from that point on, the rest of the season, I ran every play full speed, right? There was no loafing, no jogging. I ran full speed. Well, I needed the accountability. It's just a small illustration, but we all need accountability in our lives. Children and teens who have come to Christ, they have regenerated hearts. They've come to Jesus from a younger age. They still need the accountability that parents provide. All Christians need the accountability that government provides. We all need the refining grace of God, who makes evaluations about us and brings discipline to purge us through trials. And Peter does something actually rather interesting here that threw me for a loop. When he says it's time for judgment to begin, discipline to begin with the household of God? He uses the word kairos. Now, I was expecting the word chronos, which refers to chronological time. That's what I expected. Kairos refers to a decisive moment, like a watershed moment in history that changed everything that followed. And Peter uses kairos again and again throughout this letter whenever he's talking about the end times. And so I think what Peter is saying here is this. The final judgment has actually already begun in part by God disciplining those who are his. The fact that he's started to discipline and purge those who are his right now is actually just the beginning. It's like the prologue or the prelude to him eventually separating the sheep from the goats. And so people who have been declared righteous by God still need the discipline of God in order to become actually righteous, what hope is there for those who reject Christ? It's a powerful picture of how deep and abiding our ongoing need is for God's rescue and his discipline. And notice the reason that the godless man and the sinner are judged. The godless man and the sinner in verse 18 are judged, verse 17, because they do not obey the gospel of God. Now that is New Testament language. Multiple times the apostles, we don't talk that way in the American church, but multiple times the apostles in the New Testament talk about people who are not saved. They talk about them as being disobedient to the gospel. And the point is this. The gospel is not some idea that God just sort of put out there for people to take or leave. Yes, it is a free gift, but it calls people to bow the knee to Jesus and to confess their sin and need for forgiveness. And the implication here is that Christians who still need God's discipline aren't saved because they're more virtuous than everybody else. They're saved because they are obedient to the gospel. They confess their sin, they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they choose to follow Jesus. And in verse 18, Peter says, "And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" And the idea of difficulty here is not that a Christian wins their own salvation through the difficulty of following Christ in this life. The idea is that following Jesus takes the believer through a narrow gate that opens up onto a narrow path that is difficult. Salvation is a free gift, but the road of sanctification that each Christian has to walk, it has a lot of difficulty along the way. That's what it's referring to. It's referring again to God's disciplining grace. To capture the idea of how hard this path is, John Bunyan put it this way to his own people. He was trying to find a way to talk about the difficulty of the Christian life, and he puts these words figuratively in the mouth of Jesus. He says, quote, "Following me is not like following some other masters. The wind sits always in my face, and the foaming rage of the sea of this world and the proud and lofty waves thereof do continually beat upon the sides of the boat that myself, my cause, and my followers are in. He, therefore, that will not run hazards and that is afraid to venture a drowning, let him not set foot in this vessel." Or perhaps we could talk about the difficulty of the Christian life another way. If Christians are saved by grace, but still have to undergo God's refining judgment, what will happen on judgment day to those who ignored God and didn't receive the benefit of his refining judgment? They won't stand in the day of judgment. They'll be blown away like chaff that's blown away by the wind. And that leads us to the final command, verse 19. "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So the command here in 19 is to entrust yourself to your Creator. It carries the idea of commitment. You're making a commitment in the sense that you're going to do what's right and trust your fate to your Creator. And you have to fully commit. This isn't like one of those commitments where you can have one foot in and one foot out. It won't work well. It's like tackling in football, right? You can't go in there and try to make a half-hearted tackle because, number one, it won't work. But number two, you're going to get yourself injured. You have to go full speed for this thing to work. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You can't sort of half-heartedly trust God And then when the difficulty comes, respond in the way that you would like to respond, right? You have to make a full commitment. And that commitment, on the other side of it, it leads to rest. Let me illustrate why. In the Old Testament, you find multiple places where Moses and the prophets speak of God as our creator. And you find, I think it's like over 200 different references in the Old Testament to where their reasoning, speaking of God as creator, is that because he made us, he owns us and he owns our allegiance. He wants us to be loyal to him. But in the New Testament, you don't see God referred to as creator very often. In fact, this is one of the only places in the New Testament letters where an apostle appeals to God as creator. And I think this is the reason Peter is doing it. I think the reason he's doing it is to show and underscore the sovereign power of the one he's asking us to trust in. Your Savior is also the creator of all things. The one who upholds the cosmos, the one who holds the whole cosmos together by his power, also holds you by his grace. The one who owns all things has the power to supply everything you need to successfully navigate the narrow path that he's called you to. I don't know about you, but when I suffer, I tend to have a problem with anxiety, right? Fear, worry, anxiety. And what Peter is pointing you and I to is that in the middle of suffering, our hope is not going to be found in us trying to figure it all out and strategize our way out of it. I mean, yes, we have the book of Proverbs to give us wisdom principles to navigate life, but that's not ultimately where our hope is found. Our hope is found in trusting our Creator, who's created all things, sustains all things, and who loves us. That's the idea of verse 19. So, beloved, do not be surprised if you face some suffering for following Christ. Your suffering is normal and it's purposeful. It's a test of your faith that you should rejoice in because it's refining you and the Holy Spirit will give you a special peace and rest to endure it. Make sure that you don't suffer as an evildoer, but if you suffer for Christ, don't be ashamed of him or the gospel. Remember that a great sorting out of the sheep and the goats has actually already begun in part in the form of God disciplining those who are his. So do what you know to be right and trust your fate to your faithful Creator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to stop and thank you for your refining grace. We look forward to the day when suffering will be done and there will be no more death or mourning or suffering or crying or pain. We look forward to that day. And yet we know that you've left us as temporary residents here on earth. And so we pray that you would help us to shine your light. I pray that you would help each of us to grow in wisdom so that we could have a sense of peace and some rejoicing in the trials we go through. And I also pray that as you discipline us, that you would still remember mercy, and that you would remember our weaknesses and be compassionate towards us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.